Do you remember when you were young, when you learned how to sit still? Was it when somebody was reading to you? For me, the memories I have of being still initially that I can remember are around a kitchen or a dining room table, listening to a conversation, being a part of the adult world. It was also books at bedtime. When we wanted mother or father to continue reading, to know what was going to happen to Robinson Crusoe or to Swiss Family Robinson or some other great adventure. But then again, I was raised on a pew. We didn't have nursery back in the day, as they say. Because you have to be still to begin to learn to read. We want to think about that. Being still and reading was something that the 7th century Irish monks, when they changed the way we read in ways that we probably don't, obviously we don't remember. But they were the ones who put spaces between words. You know why they did that? They wanted to slow people down when they were reading the Word of God. See, people were used to reading the Word of God corporately, in public, and out loud. This idea of private reading of the Word of God in the 7th century was relatively new. The private, quiet reading of the Word of God was different than when people would meditate, because that's when people would be looking at Scripture, but they would be murmuring or mumbling. They would be saying things that other people couldn't understand, but they were meditating on the Word of God. But the Irish monks wanted to have these spaces so that you could value each word. Now, most of us have grown up in a culture where we're used to that. We can't imagine what it'd be like if you just brought everything together. But people read differently. Now, people read for information, for understanding, for entertainment. I know that when I address a large group like this, that I can't assume that when we read the Word of God, when we read that text, that everybody's going to be reading it the same way. And I think that's important as parents, as a church, as a community, that we understand that not everybody comes to reading, whether it's reading the newspaper or reading the Bible, the same way. And there's something that we talk about in terms of attention. There are people who can read with what we call deep attention, which is focused, uninterrupted, hopefully without distraction, attention. And then there are others who read with whatever is referred to as hyperattention. And that is when you are switching focus rapidly between different tasks, different multiple information streams, seeking a high level of stimulation, and having a low tolerance for boredom. You see, it's become a challenge between helping students understand the difference between deep attention and hyperattention. A recent valedictorian at a southern university, when he got up to give his valedictorian address, confessed that in his entire year, remember, this is the person with the highest GPA in his school, and he said, "I never read a complete book in college." He surfed, he data mined, he passed the tests, but he had not read the book. One of the things that is happening, and I bought a book the other day for my Nook on social media, and I was reading it, and the first sentence of the first chapter is, "This book is not designed to be read in order. Bounce around." So how people pay attention to the text and read is very different from what I grew up with. And so that when I talk to people, when I think about even preaching, even when I'm going to read the Word of God, I realize that people have different levels of attention. Now, one of the things I want us to do in bringing this up is just make us aware of this, because if I want us to be a missionary church, a church that reaches out to people who are different than we are, we need to understand them, and this is a fundamental difference that some people have, that we assume sometimes that, oh, everybody reads like I do. No. You've got to understand that. You have to understand that some people's focus of attention, and it's not because of attention deficit, but because of being trained, of going back and forth, and what this author referred to as multiple streams of information, of surfing and data mining instead of reading for depth and understanding. You think about the teaching challenges, and we have people who teach from elementary through the university in our church. As well as when I preach in this room, I have students from the second grade all the way up through people who are actually older than I am. So the diversity just in terms of age group expectation and how people are being educated is a challenge to say, okay, how do we communicate? How do we get people to pay attention? Now, I thought of something this week because I used this illustration when she was sitting in front of me, so it's been okayed from my wife. Because twice this week she called me out when I was multitasking on my laptop because she says, you're not paying attention to me. And when she calls me out, I know that I have to put the laptop down, I have to make sure the phone is on stun, and I have to look at her with my eyes. Now, they have to be a certain kind of eyes because she can tell that when they're on screensaver and I'm not paying attention, I may be looking, but I'm not paying attention. So I have to have, though, I'm really paying attention, dear, look. Because love and a commitment focuses your attention, or it should, right? When you love someone and when you are committed to them, you have a focused attention. Now, sometimes it takes being whacked upside the head or being called out about it to get your attention. And so that what I want to suggest, and I want this to be part of a conversation, when you read the Word of God, if you really see it as the Word of God, in other words, coming from God, the one who loved us first, does that change the way you read and you listen? Because I think in reading the Word of God, it has to be more than for information, for understanding, or for entertainment. It's to get to know God. It's to listen to one who says, I loved you first. And so again, we think about what God says when He says, be still and know that I am God. So today we're going to return to the dinner table in Luke chapter 14 for the second part of the conversation as Jesus begins to address both the guests who were there and then the hosts, if we could have the text. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For the person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, or his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, do you have the awareness to know whether you were paying attention or looking for particular things? Jumping at an interpretation? See, in a watching world, remember, Jesus knew he was being watched. He values humility expressed through generosity in his followers. When you look at the comments that we're going to divide up between his comments with the parable to the guests and then his comments, which are a very direct statement, showing the stark contrast between the value of generosity to the common custom of what we might think of as social investment that are shown in verses 12 and 14. I don't know if they still wear the bracelets that have WWJD, and I don't mean if you're from Tennessee, what would Jack Daniels drink, or something like that. Or who wants Jack Daniels? I guess that was it. But what would Jesus do? See, he gives you a simple illustration, doesn't he? He said, I'd be humble and I would be generous. When you think about the popular Christian debate about Christian values in our country, where is humility? Where is generosity in that discussion? You see, Jesus isn't doing this publicly. Jesus is doing this in the intimacy of a conversation with a limited number of people. You know, we live in a world where humility kind of would get a nod like, oh yeah, humility, being humble, yeah, that's... It's kind of like one of those old books on a shelf. We live in a world with the big three: Facebook, Google, and YouTube. We live in a world where people are becoming addicted to the attention that they think they get. That they think being noticed is what life is all about. How to become a brand. People write articles and books about how to brand yourself. In other words, how to sell yourself, how to get yourself more noticed, how to create more value in who you are. But even in the church, we have to be very careful that we do not become self-righteous and say, oh, I'm not addicted to attention. I don't spend all that time on Facebook or YouTube or Googling. We have to be very careful that we don't become self-righteous and say, oh, I'm not like that. And you're not willing to get to know somebody who's like that. Who grows up in an information world and tries to understand its value. Now let's go look at the first conversation in verses 8 through 11. See, everyday social events create opportunities to demonstrate the values of Jesus. When you look at this dinner party, this narrative, what's going on here? There's a couple of levels. One is the reality of what happened there, and two is that Luke recorded this story. Think about how translatable this is to almost every culture. Everybody eats, right? Everybody throws parties. And so you have Jesus saying, if you're a follower of mine, you're not going to turn it into a way to get ahead in life. You're going to be humble. You're going to be generous. They create opportunities. You need to see the social opportunities that you have in the simple things of life is an opportunity to demonstrate the values of Jesus. Now, he chooses initially a parable. Now, a parable is a narrative storytelling device that Jesus often used. It invites both reflection and application. Oftentimes, the application is very pointed. He gives you a choice and a contrast in a very short story. There is a blog called One Sentence Stories that if you ever, you know, type in and look at it, it's amazing the kinds of stories you can tell in one sentence when you look at the economy of words and how Jesus can tell a short story and drill right into your heart and grab you at your values. Because when we talk about being humble in today's world, that is in such a contrast to what literally are being sold. And when he sets it at the wedding feast, now a wedding feast is common in every culture, isn't it? It would be the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 that we would hear and read about. Jesus told another wedding parable in Matthew. There's another one in Luke. He uses this theme as something that gets us ready for that anticipated reunion with himself. We need to remember that we are the bridegroom of Christ, that he has chosen us. And so Jesus is going to use an everyday, simple storytelling device of a common event to show us that we have opportunities each day in our lives to demonstrate his values. Let me read again, 8 through 11. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who has invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of your fellow guest. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, is the parable primarily about rejection and humiliation, or about humility? It's about the choice, isn't it? And Jesus is very clear, because when he ends it, he reminds us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, when we think about this value of humility that is not discussed very much in our culture, we need to realize that it was something that Jesus modeled, that Jesus lived out for us. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read something beginning at verse 5. Notice how Paul writes. He says, "Your attitude..." I think that's so important, because we live in an age of what I think of oftentimes as attitude and arrogance. But he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So when we think about humility and being humble, we shouldn't seek our status through our relationships with other people. Jesus humbled himself. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter writes, "All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Reflecting the wisdom of Proverbs 18:2, the writer writes, "Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." And that, I think, reflects what Jesus says here in Luke 14. And again in Proverbs 22:4, "Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life." So we're challenged to be a humble follower. Jesus was humbled. Jesus chose to be humbled. See, he was not humiliated. He humbled himself, and that's what he is asking us to make that choice. So now we can ask the question, why is that true of a follower of Jesus? It's because we seek to see all of our relationships through the eyes of Jesus. Remember when I raised the question about reading? Did we have the opportunity in this passage to hear what Jesus is saying about what's important in simple relationships, a place at the table, who you invite to dinner, who you're generous with? And so the question is, how do we listen to Jesus? Do we listen to him because he loved us first, because he humbled himself first, because we know that we're redeemed because of who he is? That's why he's important to us. Not just some self-help project that, oh, if I'm humble, I can get blessed, I can get this, I can get these spiritual brownie points. No, because he challenges our motives even in being humble. Because he realizes that you can appear to be humble and just be a poser. That it really has to come from the heart. See, we live in a world that teaches us to look out for number one, to use your elbows, to try to get away with almost anything. But Jesus, remember, was the servant of Isaiah. He was the servant who washed the feet. Humility knows that life is not about me. I'm not the center of the universe, the hero of the story, the star of the movie. My prayer is that this week in our humble lives, in our everyday lives and relationships, that God, through his Holy Spirit and remembering the words of Jesus, will show us where we can be humble, where we can take the seat that's not the most prominent, when we can prefer others above ourselves, and do it because Jesus did it for us. The other thing I want to say, we live in a world that sometimes seems to be hopped up on energy all the time. And so when we say, be still and know that I am God, be humble, which often means waiting for someone. I mean, think about road rage. Do you think of that as a place when you're driving to practice your humble spiritual life? Of that driver who didn't use their turn signal or hit their brakes to make a turn without letting you know? Can you see them through the humility of Jesus Christ? Can you see your child, your spouse, your parents, your neighbor? Can you see them through the humble eyes of Christ and realize, hey, it's not about me? Now, I think we're ready to go on and take a look at his comments to the host. It's interesting to hear with the host that there's no parable to interpret. He's very plain. He's very straightforward. You see, because I think special social events give us a chance to demonstrate the values of Jesus. He wanted the host to be blessed. See, he's telling us, how are you blessed? Through generosity is one of the ways. Listen again to what he says in Matthew 14, beginning at verse 12. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, it's not just about what we do, it's about our motives. It's about expecting to be repaid. It's about status that we're trying to get. But see, it's about being willing to demonstrate the values of Jesus. I want you to listen to a passage in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that talk about the demonstration of God's values, of his love. Beginning to read in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still godless,
powerless rather. Christ died for the ungodly, very much would one die for the righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he was willing to publicly demonstrate his values, what was important to him. While we were powerless, while we were his enemies, he says, he demonstrated his love for us. It's not just about talking about values. It's not just about being able to define them and defend them, but it's actually demonstrating them. That's what Jesus wants his guest, his host, to be able to do. And you see, Jesus moves beyond the comfort of the family, doesn't he? He talks about the poor, the weak, the lame, the blind. He moves outside of that comfort zone of a family to realize that we have neighbors, that we have people that we need to love, that we need to learn to be generous with, to give it away to strangers. See, this passage reminds us it's not an investment. The generosity guides me in the spending of how I spend my time, how I spend my money in relationships. Think about that when you look at this. Now, does that mean Jesus doesn't want us to have family meals? No. But he says, not if you expect to have people repay you. Can you give it away to your family? I mean, I think that's one of the hardest places sometimes to be generous, is because we want to make sure we maintain the status quo or something, I don't know. We want to try to have control, and so it's hard to give things away. We want to invest. I mean, after all, we live in a commercial culture, don't we? We live in a culture where we are trained to be consumers. And he says, don't think about it as an investment so you're going to get repaid. Think about a family that functions like that. Instead of on giving it away in love, gives it away like, well, if I invite you, you got to invite me. If I give you a present, you have to give me a present back that's equal value. If I call you or text you, you have to respond back to me. That we can't give ourselves away even in the family. Think about how destructive that is, how that teaches our families not to be able to give it away, to give love away. See, we're trained to be consumers. We're trained to want to invest. The language of commerce is the way we often describe our lives, where Jesus says, I want you to learn to be generous. I want you to give it away to people who have no opportunity to give it back. Generosity, not investment, guides our choices. Now, all of it's there because of his grace. He says that we'll be blessed. Because of his grace. I want to want you to listen to a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see to it that you also excel in the grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. This is the passage about the grace. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Remember how he humbled himself, became a servant, and died for us so that we would understand humility. Here, when we think about generosity, we think about him giving up his riches. You think about the creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh so that he could become our substitute and die on the cross, so that he would become poor, so that we might become rich. We've experienced God's grace. It is out of that grace that it spurs us to be generous, to be willing to give it away.
And see, in our culture, giving it away rather than investing seems reckless, seems unwise. And I think sometimes we can have some discussions about how generosity can be effective. But even in using the word effective, it sounds like I'm using that language of the culture, that I'm not willing to say, here, I'm going to provide for you, to the blind, to the poor. I'm going to give something to you. It's almost like we have that Ebenezer Scrooge mentality. Isn't that what the workhouse is for? And Dickens spends how much time showing how much responsibility he has and how his life has changed. Through acts of generosity, because you are willing to give away what God has given to you, it will indeed change your life, because you are passing on the very grace of God into the lives of others, because you are willing to go beyond the comfort of a family. And we live in a culture in Christianity where sometimes I think we have turned our families almost into idols, that they are, oh, I can't do this because of my family. And you've set that up as a block to being generous to others, to reaching out. That idol of busyness interferes with the ability of families to be generous, to bring them along when you're doing something, when you're taking care of someone. As we look at the last slide and kind of begin to sum it up, the two values of humility and generosity, they're not part of some self-help program. They're part of reflecting Jesus Christ in your life. And I would like you to think this week about humility in your marriage, in parenting, in your neighborhood, at your office. What are practical ways that you can live a humble life with other people? Of thinking, just how do I not put myself first? How do I be like Jesus, who was willing to humble himself even to the point of death to wash people's feet? Part of it, I think, is to slow down and to be still. We live in a culture where, you know, attitude and arrogance oftentimes are the things that, you know, make people who they are, make them stand out. But we're asked to slow down and to be still and know that He is God. And then to ask God to free us in our humility so that we might be generous, so that we might be able to give it away to strangers, that we might be able to take care of the poor, the lame, the blind, that we would ask God to show us in simple social events and transactions how to reflect those values of Jesus Christ, and to do it because we are representing Christ, to be humble and to be generous. My challenge for you is, as you approach the Word of God this week, is to be humble and to be still. To read before you interpret. To read before you say, I know what the answer is. To read it not for self-improvement, but to read it to hear the voice of God in the Word of God. So you slow down and you take the time. Because you're not just checking it off. You're not just getting something done, but you're spending time with God. It's like when a husband puts down the laptop, turns off the phone, and has that real look, and says, okay, I'm paying attention. Let's pray. Jesus, it's hard to imagine that you humbled yourself to the point of death. But yet you call us to be humble as well. That you don't ask us to go where you have not already been. That you were rich and you became poor so that we might experience your rich grace. Holy Spirit, take these words, take the Word of God, and shine a light into those small, simple social relationships
that we experience every day. Help us to give away your grace. Help us to be generous to a stranger this week, because you were generous to us when we were powerless, when we were your enemies. You chose to die for us. And for this, we give you the glory. And we pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.